Over the last couple of weeks, we've been in a series called Awkward Conversations, and our larger theme since September last year has been face-to-face, about how the hope of every Christian is that one day we will see God face-to-face, but we all at stages in our life feel like Adam and Eve who hide in the garden because we don't want to see God. We're very aware of how we've lived, and when we're in God's presence, we might feel embarrassed or ashamed because of sin. In this awkward conversation series, we've been working through Mark's gospel, and we're in Mark chapter 6 today, where Jesus returns to his hometown. He goes back to Nazareth. Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. This is God's word. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. We end there giving thanks to God for his word to us and how he speaks to us today. Following the 2012 London Olympics, the Royal Mail instigated a way of honouring and acknowledging the gold medal winners from the UK, the Paralympians and the Olympians who got gold medals got a golden postbox in their hometown. I don't know if you remember that or not, but Ben Ainslie got a golden postbox, but there was a dispute about it, British sailor and multiple gold medal winner. He got a postbox in Cornwall, where he grew up, and everyone in Cornwall was delighted about it. But he was living in Lymington at the time, and so they were unhappy because they wanted a golden postbox in their hometown, where Ben was actually at the time of his gold medal win. So somebody took it into their own hands to paint one of those red pillar box postboxes gold. And that they were going to be prosecuted. Eventually, the Royal Mail painted one in Lymington as well, and police dropped the charges against 51-year-old Rob Smith, who had, attempted to get the gold postbox in his hometown as well. There were two towns wanting to claim him as their own, and we do that when there's someone successful or someone who's doing well. We want to write ourselves into the story some way. Say, yeah, I went to school with him, and associate ourselves with success. We do that all the time. And yet Jesus returns to Nazareth, his hometown, and it doesn't go so well. He brings his disciples with him. His 12 men follow him. And to say that Jesus is entering Nazareth off the back of some success is a bit of an understatement. He hasn't run the 100 meters in record time. He didn't finish first in his class. He didn't, chip in from the bunker and clinch the victory. He did, however, cast out demons, calm a storm, raise a girl to life, and enabled a paralyzed man to walk. That's relative success, no matter how you look at it. And the disciples must have been buzzing, having been around this. And where are we going next, Jesus? Where to now? And Jesus says, let's go to my hometown. You can just imagine the conversation among these 12 idiots, right? How excited and bubbly and giddy they must be. Jesus' hometown, I wonder what kind of reception we're going to receive there. Mark tells us that following his sermon on Saturday in the synagogue, that many who heard him were amazed. Good start. Off to a good start, but they were puzzled by his ability to teach. They obviously recognized that this sermon from Jesus is different from the nonsense that they used to have to, you know, put up with from the normal guys who are in the pulpit week after week. And they're like, whoa, this is a bit different. He didn't go to Union College, right? They're kind of trying to work out, where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get this stuff? What is the origin of this incredible preaching? You know, he didn't go to Nazareth High School or Nazareth Regional College. He obviously went somewhere else to get this standard of teaching. They're like, where did he get it from? What's this wisdom that has been given him? The first thing we'll think about this morning is the source. Like, where did Jesus get this stuff? He's unique. He's astounding. They were amazed at him. There's got to be a different explanation, an alternative source to this stuff that he's communicating to the crowd that have gathered. He doesn't talk like the other alumni of the local school. Well, yeah, sure, he's got the accent, okay, but the content is different. The content is different. Did you hear? He even does miracles, and the conversations are going on in his hometown. But it doesn't take too long before they take him down a peg or two, and they say, isn't this the carpenter? Is that not the handyman? Is that not the guy who put up our fence after that storm? His dad was a carpenter. Yes, I went to school with his dad. And they start to diminish the deity of Jesus. Isn't he Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? We know this guy. Let's not get too impressed. Let's not be overwhelmed by Jesus. Didn't take them long to reduce him and to put him back in his box. They start to diminish his deity. Who does he think he is? A local handyman? Tom Wright, Bishop Tom Wright says this, I think it's brilliant. The ultimate irony about their assessment of Jesus is that he is indeed the one who can fix things, the one who people should go to get things sorted out. He's right before them, talking in an accent that they understand. They're familiar with him. They know about him, but they don't know him. They know about him, but they don't know him. And even how they talk about Jesus and describe him to each other, they're belittling him. You see, in this day and age, what happened was you were identified as to who your dad was. So instead of saying, is this Joseph's boy, they say, is that a Mary's boy? Because there's a question mark over Jesus' fatherhood. There was a question mark over, well, we know who his mum is, but wasn't there questions about his dad? They're trying to say he's an illegitimate child. And they're trying to knock him down and put him in his place. There's a deliberate attack on his true identity. And so they ask, isn't he Mary's son? As a way of getting at him. Try and undermine him subtly. And rather than being amazed by him, rather than believing in him, it was easier for the local residents group to take offense at him and belittle him, play him down, patronize him, undermine him. And so they didn't have to deal with him, really, if you can just actually strip him of his deity. Oh, I remember you. You were in my Sunday school class. I remember you fell off your bike on the way to the park. I'll never forget that time that my mum had you round to our house and this thing happened or that thing happened. And they go back to all this stuff from his childhood. You see, it's not as if Jesus went away from Nazareth and became God and then came back, because we sing, don't we? Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. He was God at the moment of his birth, because do you remember the Magi came and worshipped him? Shepherds came. He was Lord at his birth. It's not that he's gone away and got an education and come back and thinks he's some big shot. He's engaged in public ministry now, and his hometown can't deal with it. His hometown can't cope with it. So they start to form opinions about him based on how he's been living to this point. They're forced either to fully believe in what he's saying, forced to bow the knee to what he's doing and acknowledge him as fully human and fully God, or to reject him, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see. But they didn't see it. His hometown didn't see it. Their unbelief could be traced to a patronizing posture towards God, an inattentive smugness that made them think that they knew best, and they go, oh, there, little Jesus. See, Jesus was quite a common name around that time. We don't really have it in a Western culture that we have the name Jesus as a name, but there would have been other people who were called Jesus, just be like Johnny or little Jesus is back in Nazareth. And they patronized him. This is the prime example of familiarity breeds contempt, except in this instance, familiarity breeds unbelief. They choose not to trust Jesus as a result of their familiarity. If you close your eyes and picture the disciples excitedly heading to the hometown of Jesus off the back of all that's happened in Mark 1-5, the demons have been cast out into the pigs, and the pigs have rushed down the bank, and the paralyzed man, the little girl, Jairus' daughter, raised to life. All this stuff has gone on. The disciples have been eyewitnesses to it, and now Jesus is going home. And in the next chapter, Jesus sends the disciples out on a mission trip. So I think this is really key. But just before they go on a mission trip, this is what happens in Jesus' hometown, the place where you would most expect him to be honored and worshipped and adored, the place where you'd expect people to most bow the knee to him and get excited about him and want to be around him, the place where people had the most reason to believe in him, is the place where people doubted him. Just before the disciples go out on a mission trip, that's a good lesson to learn. I was with some young people a couple of weeks ago, and they were sharing about different mission experiences that they had. And one girl who had been overseas was talking, and I was sort of laughing to myself as she was talking. It was brilliant. She was so passionate and enthusiastic about the experience that she'd had overseas. It was incredible. And she was enthusiastic about her faith, passionate. It was brilliant, and I really admire that. But she's home about 2 weeks, and she said, I've formed lifelong friendships. Like, how do you, you're home a fortnight. And she said, we're definitely going back next year. It's going to be amazing. You know, it was almost like I was waiting for her to say, we're all going to move in together. And it's all like, she was just so buzzing about this experience. And do you know what? As an adult, I need that enthusiasm. I want to be cynical. But part of me was thinking, you know, it's not always going to be like this. It's not always going to be like this. And I can just imagine the disciples going, oh, we're going to Nazareth. It's going to be amazing. And it just wasn't. They're anticipating the incredible things are going to happen in Jesus' hometown. It must have deflated them a bit to see Jesus just having to deal with so much unbelief, the eye rolling, the sneering attitude towards him. See, the places we expect to see the greatest miracles and the greatest belief are often the places where people are too knowledgeable, too proud, seen it all before, and have no openness to the purposes of God, no openness to the power of God, who are self-sufficient and think, yeah, I've been around a few corners and I know who Jesus is, but let me just get on with my life. Don't expect me to expose my need for him. Don't expect me to show any kind of vulnerability, because I know this guy. I know this stuff. It's like they've had just enough of Jesus to inoculate themselves to the full-blown Jesus. Like they've had a live drug for a little bit, like an antibiotic, and they become resistant because they've had enough. They just are inoculated. Their familiarity with Jesus has made them arrogant and self-satisfied. They think they'll be fine because they know who he is, but they never pray to him. They never place themselves before him in weakness and say, Jesus, apart from you, I can do nothing. They don't pay attention to the demands that he makes upon their life because, well, sure, it's Jesus and I know him. And in the next section of Mark's gospel, as I said, Jesus sends them out on mission. this is what you're going to experience. They've heard Jesus say, only in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. How humiliating, how embarrassing for Jesus to go home and get that kind of reception following an incredibly powerful ministry and then just nothing from the people who should most be impressed with him. Nobody bats an eyelid. They close off or they shut down. They start to speculate if he got a sermon from a book or wonder what website he got his message from or what is the source. The only source of this power is from God, his Father. The only source of this wisdom is from God. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. I only speak what the Father instructs me to speak. You speak in God's word and they dismiss it and belittle it because they're too arrogant or proud to bow the knee to Jesus. See, the human heart is so wicked and so deceived and so set on itself that we can make 1,000 excuses as to why we shouldn't believe Jesus. In John's Gospel, John chapter 6:42, here's one reason to disbelieve Jesus from the hearers. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? So they're like, we know Jesus. How can he say he's from heaven? We know him. We know who his mom and dad are. We know his brothers and sisters. We know where he's from. We're not going to be impressed with him. John chapter 6. And by John chapter 9, he's being opposed because of his origin or source again. John chapter 9:49, they say, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. So they say, we're not going to believe you because we do know where you come from. We do know where you come from. And then later on they're saying, we're not going to believe you because we don't know where you come from. Make up your mind. The human heart is so wicked that we'll just pick reasons and say, I disbelieve Jesus because of this or that. And there can be opposite reasons, but we'll be settled in ourselves because we think we know best. The source, where's he from? You look at the life of Jesus. You read your Bible. And you come to a conclusion today, this week, this month, this year. You come to a conclusion. Who is it? Where is this guy from? Is he from God? Or is he just another religious leader? Where is he from? You need to reckon with that. It's a question you're going to need to answer. And if he's not from God, then you don't need to pay any attention to him at all. If he's just another religious leader or teacher who said some nice things, then you don't need to reckon with him at all. But if he is who he says he is, then you need to surrender your whole life to him. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If he is who he says he is, if his source is the source that Scripture reveals to us, then you need to surrender to him. Secondly, and just kind of for a few minutes, the second thing is not just the source, where is he from, but Jesus is a scandal. Who does he think he is? Just look at this really quickly. The warning from this passage to all of us in church is that we can get familiar with Jesus, that we can keep him at arm's length and think, yeah, I know. And we can get familiar with the wrong view of Jesus. We can get familiar with the wrong view. We can become dangerously comfortable with God talk and God songs and God conversations. And we can analyze sermons. We can analyze worship services. And we can, you know, check which way the wind's blowing and take the pulse and the temperature of, what did you think of that? And how good was that? And what about this? And we can, you know, profess our opinion or give our opinion on spiritual experiences and, you know, customer satisfaction survey on every Bible study that we attend or worship service that we attend or sermon that we hear. And if the name of Jesus comes up in conversation, yeah, sure, we can talk about him, but we can keep him at arm's length. He was an interesting topic of conversation in Nazareth. People could talk about him with a degree of competency and feel like I can pass myself here because I've got some things to say about Jesus. I have an opinion about him. I know some things about him, but they didn't know him. And they could talk about Jesus without any embarrassment, but they would not bow the knee to him. They were unwilling to recognize their need for Jesus and to place their whole lives under his leadership and lordship. They took offense at him, is what it says in Mark chapter 6. They took offense at him in the Greek word. I read it in a book. Don't be impressed. I don't remember any Greek from Union Theological College. Probably cheated in my exam to pass it. I don't know any Greek, but I read it in a book, and this is scandalizo. Scandalizo, offense. They were scandalized at him. They took offense at him. It was a scandal. The things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did were scandalous to them. They were absolutely scandalized, the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did, because they believed in their own ability to look after themselves, and it humbled them, and it attacked their inflated view of themselves to have to pay attention to what Jesus was saying and doing. They were unhappy that this local boy was presenting himself as the savior of the world, as the one who could cleanse us from all sin. It was offensive. It was scandalizo. It was a scandal. They were blinded to their need of the only joiner who could join them in a relationship with God. The only joiner who could mend their broken relationship with the Father. The only one who could put things right. And we are still scandalized by this message today. It's still an offense today. As you know, in my spare time, I like to run. It's something I do to kind of try and keep fit and enjoy running. And so I follow on Instagram a couple of accounts that are about running, and you get these inspirational messages about running. And I saw this one recently, and it said this: our running shoes are really erasers. Every step erases some past failure. Every mile brings us closer to a clean slate. Each foot strike rubs away a word, a look, or an event which led us to believe that success was beyond our grasp. What a load of nonsense. If you've ever seen me running, you'll know that I don't feel or look like I am doing it well or successfully or rubbing anything out, except, I don't know, I just feel I'm dying most of the time as I'm running. I'm not thinking I'm getting stronger, I'm getting fitter. I'm thinking, am I getting nearer to home or further away from home? Each foot strike rubbing away my sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Though my sins are scarlet, he makes them white as snow. Not my trainers. They were 60 pounds. And I got them for my birthday. They're not going to take away my sin. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross. You know, tell me my trainers can do that? What a load of nonsense. People are like, oh, that's amazing. Yeah, let's go running. Wise up. No power in ourselves to cleanse us of sin. God's not impressed with my marathon time or my park run time or how many steps I've done today, how many gym classes I've been to this week. He's not impressed with what I can lift this year in comparison to last year. He's not impressed by what the scales say. God is not impressed with you or me. He doesn't care about our disciplined diet. And look at how little I had for my lunch. I'm going to take a photograph and share it with my friends. Wow. Aren't you so impressive? Catch a grip of yourself, my goodness. Verse 6 says, he was amazed at their lack of faith. That's what God was amazed at. That's what Jesus was amazed at in Nazareth. These guys don't have any faith. The only other time that Jesus was amazed at people was when the centurion, the guy who was outside of his community, the non-Jew, had so much faith that he would go at a word from Jesus, and Jesus was amazed at his faith. Here he's amazed that they don't have faith. His hometown, the people who had lots of opportunity to be exposed to Jesus, were still trusting in themselves. Here's another kind of motivational quote I saw on Instagram: believe in yourself and all that you are. Know that there is something inside you that is greater than any obstacle. You imagine me reading that to somebody at a hospital bed? You imagine me standing here, as I sometimes do, and there's a lectern in front of me, and we're conducting a funeral, and I say, right, we're not going to read Psalm 23 today. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm going to say to these people who are grieving, broken, weak, believe in yourself and all that you are. Know that there is something inside you that is greater than any obstacle. People don't want to hear that. Not when they're so weak and they think, I don't know how I'm going to cope. I don't know how I'm going to face the future. See, we need help from outside ourselves. We need a rescuer to come from us. We need the light of the world to step down into darkness. That's what we need. We don't need to believe the nonsense that the world tells us, and the gospel is still a scandal. It's scandalous. You see, the message of the gospel, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, a scandalon to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. The message of Jesus Christ is a scandal in our culture because we're trusting in ourselves. We are Nazareth. I am a resident of Nazareth. I have all the resources available to me to believe in Jesus. I have bookshelves. I have the internet. I have people all around me, and still I'm thinking, maybe I can do this on my own. Maybe I don't need Jesus, and maybe I can have a go at this myself. The message of the gospel is a scandal in our culture, just as it was back then. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Only you can rescue. Only you can save. That's what we believe. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I pray that you know the scandal of the gospel. It will make you a scandal in our culture. I pray that you would know the source of power and the presence of Jesus in your life, that you would recognize him for who he is. Don't become familiar with this place and strut in here and think, yeah, I know this. I've got this sorted and I can run my life. Thank you very much. I'll just get a wee touch of church to keep me going. You need Jesus Christ. I need Jesus Christ. It's scandalous because we're so proud. We're so puffed up. We're so arrogant that we think that we can do it ourselves. We are the kind of people who need to count on Jesus' name because there is no other name to save. In a moment, the band are going to come and lead us in song, and we're going to lift the offering. And during this offering, Matt and the band are going to lead us in a song which talks about the power of the gospel, which talks about God's ability in Christ to mend the broken relationship that we have with him. Allow the words of this incredible song to fill your heart with hope, that it's not riding on your shoulders or my shoulders to mend the broken relationship with God. The chasm is so wide between us and God. We need someone to bridge that chasm, and his name is Jesus. The band are going to lead us in song, and your offering will be received.